don't know about you, but it seems like everywhere we turn these days, we keep hearing about Taylor Swift and the news, the social media. I was at a UConn men's basketball game this week, and the band is playing a medley of her hits, and the whole stadium is singing along. And I may have been too. It wasn't recorded. No proof of that. But even this week, it was announced that a Harvard University next semester is going to be offering a course on Taylor Swift. I know a lot of you college students are jealous that your school isn't offering something like that, but the world has become obsessed. And if you try to get away from it, I don't know, maybe by watching a football game, guess what? She ends up showing up there too. Well, a lot of the buzz, excitement around Taylor Swift obviously revolves around her latest world tour, the Eras Tour. It's what the Wall Street Journal has described as one of the most expensive and technically ambitious productions of the 21st century. For those of you who aren't familiar, this tour, this concert, includes a 3.5 hour long journey through her expansive music catalog. It has 10 different acts, multiple stages on hydraulic platforms. There is a state-of-the-art digital display. There's indoor fireworks, pyrotechnics. I mean, it is a scene. There's only one problem. Can't get a ticket to it. Sold out. Many of you may recall this time last year, the fiasco that happened with Ticketmaster, where their site crashed and it left millions of fans unable to get a ticket to the show and having to go to the resale market. And so the question is, for all those fans, these Swifties, well, what is she worth? Here's how they responded. Time magazine reported that on average, these individuals for this concert experience, to have this door open to them, are spending on average $1,300 per person to go see this concert, to have that door open to them. Well, in Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John has a door open to him with an invitation to come, and he's given access to an experience that would make the Eras Tour look like a preschool concert. No offense to any preschoolers here in the room, but we've all been there. You know what I mean. And John here in this vision is given access to the very throne room of God. And he enters that door and he sees God seated on his throne. And there are 24 thrones surrounding his throne with 24 elders seated on them with crowns on their head. There are flashes of lightning. There is thunder. There are torches of fire. There's a sea of glass like crystal. There are four living creatures on each side of the throne. And what are they doing? The text says in Revelation 4, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when they do that, the elders cast their crowns before the throne and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." John must have been blown away by this scene. But then the vision takes a turn. And several surprising things start to happen in the throne room. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5. And as we read through this, see if you can spot these surprising things that are starting to happen in the throne room. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Three peculiar things happening in the throne room that I want us to consider this morning. First, I want us to consider a weeping apostle. Secondly, a wounded lamb. And then finally, a wonderstruck creation. And within each one of these things we're going to consider this morning, what we're going to see is three very serious spiritual dangers that all of us need to be on guard against. So first, in verses 1 through 4, a weeping apostle. John, in this vision, sees a scroll in the right hand of God. And this angel, the mighty angel, calls out saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And no one in all of the universe is worthy to open it. And John, it says, begins to weep loudly. The language here really expresses intense sorrow. John is sobbing. What is going on here? Why this extreme reaction to no one being worthy to take the scroll? Well, to understand John's sorrow, we need to understand the scroll and its content. The description of the scroll here in Revelation chapter 5 sounds very similar to in that day would have been how people would have prepared their will. They would have taken a scroll and written out the provisions of their will in full detail on the inside of the scroll, summarized it briefly then on the other side, and then seal it with their official seal. And that seal then could only be broken by the executor, the heir of the will. So with that understanding, the fact that this scroll was in the right hand of God, I think we can safely conclude that this scroll represents his plan, his purposes that he wants carried out on his behalf. The question is, purposes for what? If you fast forward in Revelation to the next chapter, Revelation chapter 6, you start to see these seals broken, the contents of the scroll revealed, and what starts to happen. It says that peace is taken from the earth. It says that the wicked are killed with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, by wild beasts. People are hiding in caves and they're praying for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God. And in the middle of all that taking place, you have the souls of the martyrs who are crying out to God saying, "How long? How long until you judge and avenge our blood?" So when you pull all that together, how should we understand this scroll? Well, it represents God's will, his plan, his purposes, both in bringing judgment on the wicked, but also in bringing justice and deliverance to his people. So put yourself in John's shoes. Where is John right now as he's receiving this vision? He's on the Isle of Patmos. And it sounds nice, but he is not on vacation here. No, why is he on the Isle of Patmos? Well, first chapter of Revelation tells us in verse 9. He's on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's a prisoner. He's in exile for his faith. Not only is he being persecuted for his faith, but what has he experienced? Think about what happened to his brother James, murdered for believing in Jesus. What has happened to Peter at this point? Murdered. What about Paul? Murdered. Members of the Church of Christ, his brothers and sisters, he's seen persecuted, oppressed, murdered for their faith. And here in this vision, he sees in God's hand the scroll, which, if opened, would bring an end to it all. It would set him free, but no one in all the universe is worthy to open it. And so John breaks down in despair. Now, I think we can struggle, maybe like me, kind of struggle to relate to John's grief here. I mean, part of that is we live in a country where we don't face persecution. We have freedom to worship like we're doing right now. I don't know about you, but I didn't come here with one thought of being arrested or killed for my faith. So I do think that is a factor. But there may be another reason why we struggle to understand the depths of John's grief here. You know, I couldn't believe this. I was thinking the other day, and it's been over 15 years ago, I went through a very painful process. And that was teaching myself how to play guitar. I watched the movie I Walk the Line and was way too influenced by the story of Johnny Cash and his music. And I said, you know, I'm going to teach myself how to play guitar. It was a painful process for me, and it was a painful process for everyone who had to listen to me in my house. But I went through that process. And why I say it was painful is because, yeah, you're learning. You got to learn, you know, the chords and the music, how to do those types of things, how to strum. You got to figure out where to put your fingers. But one of the most painful parts is actually just holding the strings against the board there. And when you first start doing it, really can only do it, at least I could, for a very short period of time. You kind of would practice, try to push the fingers. Again, it just hurts so bad. It's like it felt like the strings were cutting right into your fingertips. So you play for a short time, then you'd have to give it a break. But what would happen over time? Well, the more I played, the more I practiced, eventually something started to happen with my fingertips. It started to develop calluses. This hardened layer of skin where gradually I felt the pain less and less. And eventually, I didn't feel it at all. And I could play for hours on end, much to the dismay of my family members. First danger that we need to be on guard against in our spiritual lives is allowing ourselves to become calloused, to become numb to the evil and the injustice that is taking place in the world around us. And how can that happen? Well, I overheard a conversation recently between two people, one of them talking about some of the wicked, the horrible things that are going on in our world. And the person who was hearing that responded in this way. They said, well, you know, as long as it's not impacting me and my family. And there it is. A mindset that is very prevalent in our culture today. A mindset that is really curved in on oneself, on our lives, on our world. And hey, as long as everything's good with me, I'm not too worried about what's going on with others, how they may be suffering or the pain that they may be experiencing. And the more curved in on ourselves we become, the less and less we will be moved by sin and suffering and persecution that is taking place around us. We'll start to feel it less and less. And this really is not just a danger in our individual lives, it's a danger here in the life of this church as well, that we need to be on guard against. That we can grow pretty comfortable within these walls, where we have our groups, we have our activities, we have our ministries, all of which are great things. We become so focused, again, in on ourselves, on our own lives, on our own experience here within this church, that less and less we start to pay attention to what's going on outside these walls, in our local community, in the world around us. We can grow kind of numb to the persecution that many are facing, the suffering that many around us are experiencing. Well, how do you soften calluses? I did a little bit of research on this. I had to stop because there were just way too many pictures of some pretty nasty feet that I was encountering. But the way you apparently softening calluses has a lot to do with soaking. I don't know exactly what the science is behind that, but a lot of soaking has to take place. And I thought to myself, yeah, I think that's the way we got to soften our spiritual calluses as well. We need to immerse ourselves in the water of God's word. And we need to know him, seek for a deeper understanding of our God, of his ways. And as we do that, what will happen? Well, we will become more zealous to see his ways honored in the world around us. We'll start to feel more the grief when his ways are opposed. We'll be like the psalmist who said, rivers of water stream from my eyes because people do not obey your law. Also, in addition to immersing ourselves in his word and deepening our understanding of God and his ways, we got to kind of bend ourselves back into shape. Again, it's something that a work that God has to do in our lives, but instead of being curved in on ourselves, we need to kind of bend ourselves back and expand our vision outside of ourselves to the world around us. Use resources like Voice of the Martyrs, use the resources like the missionary updates that come in, our missionaries who are in lands that are very opposed to the gospel, find ways to pray for them, pray for the persecuted church, support them, again, to get our vision off of ourselves and to the world around us. And what we'll find is as those calluses soften, as our hearts soften, what will happen more and more is we will share in the apostles' sorrow. We will share in longing for the scroll to be opened, longing for this world to be made right, for evil to be brought to an end. John sees the scroll sealed here, and no one in all of the universe is able to open it, and he weeps. But then, one of the elders comes to him, as it were, and lifts his head up and says, John, don't weep. I've got great news for you. One has conquered. One who is worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can do it. Let's consider verses 5 through 7. And John would have known exactly what this is referring to, this Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the one that was prophesied by Jacob. If you remember in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is blessing his sons. And what does he say about Judah? He says, Judah, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Judah crouches as a lion. Who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then the prophecy in Isaiah 11 about the root of David, the one who with righteousness will judge the poor. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will kill the wicked. Imagine John's reaction here. John must be filled with joy. He's wiping the tears away from his eyes. Yes, this is exactly what we need. We need this king, this mighty warrior who's going to rule with justice and equity, who's going to conquer our enemies and deliver us. So those around the throne start to part. And what does John see? The second kind of surprising thing in the text here. He doesn't see a lion. It says he sees a lamb. A lamb that looks like it's been killed. It must be some mistake. What happened to the lion? How could this wounded lamb be our hero? Talking to my family recently about heroes, and generally whenever we have that conversation, we somehow get around to the Avengers movie series and which superhero is the best. I'm not sure how many of you have ever gone through that process in your household, and it's interesting to hear everybody describe which hero they like the most. And in my family, there was one who said, Iron Man was the hero that was their favorite. My wife said that her favorite is Captain America. And I asked her, I said, is that because, he reminds you of me? She said that wasn't it. And then she said, I actually remind her more of Doctor Strange. And I'm not quite sure how I feel about that. But, my favorite has always been, in the Avengers series, has always been Thor. And I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the story of Thor, but Thor is this mighty warrior who has supernatural strength and powers. And he is the son of the king, heir to the throne. And in the story of Thor, there's peace among the different realms, but Thor, because of something that an enemy did, wants to go attack them. And his father, the king, says, no, we're going to maintain peace. We're not going to go attack this other realm. And Thor, in his arrogance and pride, kind of assembles a small army of his friends and goes anyway. In the story, he goes and he attacks this enemy and things do not go well. He puts his friends in danger. And what happens is his father, the king, Odin, has to come and rescue them. But what happens in the process is now Thor has started a war. And so his father, Odin, rescues them, takes them back to their planet of Asgard. And in what is really a heart-wrenching scene, his father looks at him and says, "You have disobeyed the express command of your king. You are unworthy of these realms. You are unworthy of your title. You are unworthy of the loved ones you have betrayed. You are unworthy." And he strips him of his power. He casts him out in shame. And really, the rest of the story is asking the question, can Thor ever be worthy enough again to be restored? What we need to see this morning is that Thor's story is our story. We are the ones who rebelled against our king. In Adam, we are the ones who disobeyed our father and were cast out in shame. We are unworthy. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that by nature, all of us are children of wrath. And the fact of the matter is that if the lion were to come, this line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, if he were to come in the fullness of his wrath to destroy all his enemies, you and I would be consumed along with the rest of mankind. So Jesus, in his first advent, which is what we celebrate this wonderful time of year, had to first come as a lamb. He had to first come so that through his life, his suffering, his death in our place, we could be reconciled to God and saved from the wrath to come. Jesus in John chapter 3 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And here's the second danger we need to be on guard against in our spiritual lives. It's contrary to that notion that is present in that story of Thor. We have to be on guard of falling into the trap of thinking we could ever be worthy enough to be restored. I was talking to somebody the other day who literally used these words. He said, "You know, I'm just trying to be the best person I can be so I can make it to heaven." There's the danger. And you and I may not say that explicitly in our words, but you know what? We can sometimes fall into that sort of thinking of, yes, salvation by grace, but then another side of us starts to put confidence in other things. Like, well, I'm attending church. I'm giving to the church or to the poor or to different charities. I'm serving in this way or in that way. Instead of putting our confidence in what Christ has done on our behalf. The wounds of the Lamb prove that you and I could never be worthy enough to be restored. And this meal that we're going to partake of in a little bit also reminds us that Jesus had to take our place. He is the one who had to bear our sin, had to take on himself the judgment that we deserved. He had to be the one who was crushed by his father and cast out. He had to hear, as it were, on the cross, his father say, "You are unworthy," so that you and I could be redeemed. But it is through that selfless sacrifice that the victory was won. And that's what we see here in the text. Through that sacrifice on our behalf, Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, conquering our enemy, the one who had the power of death over us. And notice this. What did you see in the text? John saw a lamb standing. What does that mean? That means he's not dead. No, the victory was won. He rose triumphantly from the grave with all authority in heaven and on earth, including the authority to execute judgment. And that is why, as the lion and as the lamb, he is the only one worthy, the only one uniquely qualified to break the seals, to open the scroll, and to carry out God's purposes in both judgment and salvation. So what do we see here now in the vision? Jesus takes the scroll. And what happens when he takes the scroll? He takes the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, and watch what happens here. This is the other surprising thing. All of a sudden, in the throne room of God, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb. They start singing a new song. They start saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God." Then, all of a sudden, this new song that is sung in the throne room, this worship that is taking place, expands. Millions and millions of angels start joining in with a loud voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And it doesn't stop there. It extends outward even further until it fills the whole universe. All of creation joining in and saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures say, "Amen." And the elders fall down and worship. John here witnesses the entire cosmos worshiping the Lamb right in front of the Father. The same glory, honor and praise given to the Father is now given to the Lamb. Now, why do I say that's surprising or peculiar? Well, what has God said in his word? In Isaiah 42, he says, I am the Lord, my glory I give to no other. In Exodus 34, he says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So why here is all creation led by those closest to the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb right in front of the Father? Well, there's only one explanation. Jesus is not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our King. He is not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Redeemer. He is God. He is Yahweh in the flesh. What we read about in Colossians, the image of the invisible God in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so, and we see this in the text as well, right? This Lamb who was slain has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He has all power, wisdom, the fullness of the Spirit of God. And as such, he's not just worthy to take the scroll. He's worthy of worship. Now, why is this so important for you and I this morning? Well, this is really something that sets true Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. And that is, in the person of Jesus Christ, it was God himself who came to save you because of his unbelievable, amazing love for you and I. God himself came to rescue us. And we see the mystery, the beauty of the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says that though Jesus was in the form of God, meaning in very essence God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice this, to the glory of God the Father. We see here in Revelation chapter 5, the universe struck with wonder at the infinite worth of the Lamb. And the Father is glorified as the Son is worshipped because he is worthy. I did something recently that I haven't done in a very long time. I don't know what came over me. It was very impulsive, but I did it. I was in a convenience store. I went in there to get a drink. I got the drink, went to the counter, set it down. I forget what it came to, but let's say it was like $2.23, whatever it was. And I took out my wallet and I looked at it. And again, I don't know why I did this, but I decided to use cash to pay for that drink. I handed $3 bills to the person there, and they gave me the coins back, and I stood there kind of looking at it for a little bit, like, what am I supposed to do with this now? And I mean, I'm not used to paying with cash anymore. It's kind of like a thing of the past. And it reminded me of a friend that I went to college with that we'd play basketball, and when we would finish playing basketball, we'd go to a local convenience store called Wawa. Not sure how many of you are familiar with them. It's in the Philadelphia area. And every time we'd walk out of that convenience store, if he had coins in his hand, he would just throw it on the ground. I'd go, I mean, I'm in college. I'm like, what are you doing? You can't throw that down on the ground. But I wasn't bending down to pick it back up again. That was what he would do. And I thought of him recently because I came across an article with the headline of Check Your Pennies. And apparently, there are some pennies minted in the 40s that are worth over $400,000. I know, you're going to go home today and check your pennies. And it made me think, though, like, man, I mean, relatively speaking, being in college at the time, he could have had a fortune in his hand and just tossed it away like it was nothing. The third danger we need to be on guard against in our spiritual lives is treating this amazing, precious treasure that we have in Jesus Christ like it's chump change. Like he's not that pearl of great price worth losing everything for. Well, how can we do that? Well, multitude of different ways. We can do it when we won't serve in the way he's calling us to because of what it might cost. We can do it when we stay silent about our faith because we're worried about how people might treat us in response. We won't let go of that sin that we know is keeping us from a closer relationship with Him. It's really anytime. Anytime we allow anything to hold a place in our heart above Him. It's what the Bible calls an idol. And it is so easy to do. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, Counterfeit Gods, defines an idol this way. It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. How easy it is for those idols to be created in our hearts, giving the place that should only belong to Jesus Christ to these other things. And what we need to see here in this text, when we see the worthiness of the Lamb, is that these other things are fool's gold. They're not worthy of your heart's affection. There is nothing of greater worth than Jesus. Nothing even comes close. And that's what Paul said in Philippians 3. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so what God is calling each one of us to this morning is to take our eyes off of ourselves, our eyes off of all these other things, and to look at the Lamb. To look at the Lamb and say, you are worthy of my whole heart. You are worthy of all of me, no matter what that means. No matter what it may cost. And I'm not going to hold anything back. You are worthy of being rejected. You are worthy of losing friends and family. You are worthy of trials and sufferings that may come my way as a result of following you. You are worthy of letting go of that thing in my heart that my heart wants, but I know you've said no to. You are worthy of serving you no matter the cost, even when it seems like nobody notices or no one even cares. You are worthy of my time. You are worthy of my resources. You are worthy of my devotion. Or the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine, it demands my soul. It demands my life, demands my all. Well, a door stands open to you today, to each and every one of us. And the invitation is this. It's come. Join the chorus. Fall down on your knees before the Lamb and lay at His feet whatever it is you've been holding back, whatever it is that you've been placing in your heart above Him, to lay it down, to see His infinite worth, to make Him your heart's true treasure, and to find in Him your all in all. May God grant us the grace to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, would you work your truth into our hearts, Lord, so that we, along with this wonderstruck creation, would fall down before the Lamb, cast before Him all those other things that we've been holding way too dear, way too high of a place in our hearts, and that we would worship Him, love Him, adore Him, and serve Him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. May we find in Him our all in all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.